Take your Bible and open with me to Philippians and get used to doing that. We are going to start a study of this wonderful letter from Paul and Timothy to the saints who are in Christ Jesus, residing in the Roman colony called Philippi. Some of you may wonder why Philippians. What draws me to this particular letter at this particular time? And honestly, I can say to you very simply one word, joy. That has been on my heart and mind, really, for us to study this letter together probably for over a year now because of that theme, joy, the emphasis of this letter. And at least what seems to me from my perspective, a lack of joy that characterizes so many Christians' lives. It seems to me from studying the scripture, joy should be the dominant characteristic of the Christian life. And yet, as I look around, it seems that is not the case for very many of us, very many believers. And I ask myself, why is that? What's going on? What's the cause of that? Where is our joy? What is the dominant characteristic, if not joy? And when I look at the Christian landscape today, or when I just hear or read online, different social media, the conversations among Christians, it seems very clear to me that joy is not the dominant characteristic. In fact, three other words come immediately to mind: anxiety, anger, and I hate to say it, apathy. Those three things, it seems to me, are really the prevailing attitudes, prevailing demeanors, emotions, characteristics of most professing Christians today. There is a measure of worry personally for each of us, a measure of worry and fear and anxiety that comes just from the hardships of life that are generic and common to us all, but family issues, financial struggles, health problems, things like we talked about last week from James chapter 1. But beyond that, beyond just the personal dimension, I think there's a level of anxiety that's created because of where we're at in our culture, where we're at in our country, where we're at in the world today. Politically, you know, we look at what's going on and that concerns us. Morally, we look at what's going on and that concerns us. All of it just sort of puts us on edge. There's the economic instability and the constant threat of war and terrorism and all those things put us on edge. Added to that, I think, is a level of anger that comes with that, frustration, just exasperation with the status quo. And as I say, the indifference and incompetence, apparently, in the political scene. Government seems unable to function, unable to do anything but politics as usual. And then the moral and cultural collapse taking place all around us. It's all just very, very depressing, isn't it? And so I think most Christians, just their general demeanor, their general outlook, they're either anxious or angry or both, or we just become apathetic, right? Who cares anymore? Why bother? Nothing we do seems to matter. Forget it. And we just become numb, and then we just want to withdraw, don't we, into our own little private worlds of self-interest and self-preservation and self-indulgence, waiting for whatever inevitable ball to drop. That's what I see. Disappointments from the past, hardships, afflictions in the present, fears and worries about the future. And all of that builds up, and the result is not joy, right? There is no joy in Mudville. Worry, yes. Fear, yes. Disillusionment, yes. Frustration, yes. Irritation, anger, yes. And sorrow and sadness too, right? Grief. But think of it, if all that fills our hearts, then what? Joy doesn't. And let me tell you something about that I've concluded. All that's happened is this, okay, very simply. We have allowed our circumstances, temporal, physical, external circumstances, to control our emotions and hijack our joy. The exact opposite of what we find in Philippians. The exact opposite. That is not the attitude we see in Paul in this letter. And so the question comes, and I think it forces us to deal with it. Are our circumstances so much worse, or is our perspective that much off? Right? We have the wrong perspective. And I think it is the latter, and that's why I'm drawn to this letter. I agree with Kent Hughes, who wrote, Philippians calls us to a particular joy, the joy experienced by Paul in Roman captivity, facing a capital charge while his leadership was being contested by usurpers within the church. It is the joy of Christ and joy from Christ. It is a joy that effervesces in the dark places of life. It is available for those in Christ who stand together as they partner in the fellowship of the gospel. And so that's my hope and my prayer as well, that we would come to understand that. That we would, through our study of Philippians, recover that joy. And understand that the recovery of our joy is related to the discovery of the truths laid out for us in this letter. Let me introduce it to you this morning, at least thematically. From beginning to end, the letter of Philippians is bathed in the sunshine of joy. Joy is not the only theme, but it is the prominent one. Bingle, the great German scholar, was not far off when he said, Summa epistolae gaudeo gaudete. The sum of the epistle is, I rejoice, you rejoice. That's what Paul is saying. I rejoice in my circumstances. Should you do any less? It is a call to joy. It is a call to rejoice. You can't miss that if you read Philippians. In fact, I would encourage you to do that. Read through the letter in one sitting this week and just circle all the times you see the word joy or the word rejoice. You should find 16 total. And even if you miss a few of them, you can't miss chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. Or you can't miss chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Clearly, that is a prominent theme in Philippians, and that is clearly a dominant trait in Paul. You will see joy in prayer, joy in the fruit of ministry, joy in suffering, joy in the face of death, joy in Christian unity and fellowship, joy in the generosity of his friends, joy in the preaching of Christ and the progress of the gospel, joy in the Lord, always. It's all about joy. But I want you to understand something else that's crucial to your understanding of Paul and of Philippians. It's not just joy, it's jailhouse joy. That's right. This is one of four prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul was in prison as he wrote this epistle of joy. I mean, let that sink in, right? Are you in prison? Are you in chains? Are you on trial for preaching the gospel? Awaiting sentencing, which could be execution? No, you are not. So would you all agree we should turn this frown upside down? Right? I mean, honestly, by comparison, isn't it silly some of the things that we allow to upset us? So this is not just joy, but jailhouse joy. Paul is a prisoner in Rome. Everyone agrees he's in prison. The question comes, was it Rome or Caesarea or Ephesus? Rome seems more likely based on a number of clues. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And to everyone else, that seems to fit with some kind of house arrest in Rome. Chapter 4, verse 22 says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. That seems to indicate that he is in Rome as well. As does the large number of preachers that has emerged since his imprisonment. Chapter 1, verse 14, he mentions that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The fact that there were so many indicates a large city like Rome. Paul also seems in this letter to be waiting, anticipating something, waiting for the adjudication of his trial. Chapter 1, verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's anticipating that he could die. Verse 23, I'm hard pressed from both directions. Sure, selfishly, I'd rather depart and be with Christ. That is very much better, but for your sakes, I know I probably will stick around and continue my ministry. But he anticipates the possibility of that. 2:17, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice in that. He knows he's near the end of his life. He could die, and he says, if it's time for me to die, fine, I'm ready. In 2:23, he says, therefore I hope to send Timothy immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. So he's waiting for a sentencing. And that all leads us to conclude that he's in Rome, he's bound in chains, he's probably bound physically to a Roman soldier. There's enough flexibility and accessibility that people can come to him and he can see people and interact with people. But he's close. He's waiting for the verdict, waiting for sentencing, knowing that it will be either release or execution. And he writes this letter, get this, because he knows that these dear saints in Philippi are concerned for his welfare. And he writes this letter from prison to comfort them, to relieve their anxieties and their fears and their worries. I'm here and I'm waiting and I could die any day, but I rejoice, so you rejoice. Jailhouse joy. Now you tell me, how is that possible? Why can this man be happy in jail? And most men today can't be happy with a wife and two kids and a mortgage and a decent job and a growing retirement account. Where is that joy among Christians today? If the prevailing attitude can be joy in jail for Paul, it should be joy for us, right? Why isn't it? And that, I think, is what this letter is going to teach us. Why joy should be the dominant characteristic of our lives and how it can be. So let me give you this morning just a kind of a preview or overview. And you could call this the introduction, or you could even call this the conclusion. You haven't studied this, but I have. And these are some conclusions that I can draw and give you right up front. Basic observations about joy. All right? Are you ready for these? Number one, joy is not a function of liberty and justice and freedom for all. As much as we treasure those things, apparently joy is not a function of that. You can have all your rights taken away and still rejoice in the Lord. Personal rights, property rights, the Bill of Rights. Our joy as Christians has nothing to do with any of that. Nothing. Paul is in jail, a Roman citizen in a Roman dungeon in Rome. For what? Not for being a criminal, but for being a Christian. So joy is not a function of liberty. It's not a function of justice, freedom, personal rights, or any other rights or privileges that we think are due us because we're citizens or because we're Christians. In fact, he will say in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, joy is not a function of personal fulfillment or success, even in ministry. Think about this. Paul is an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, a leader of the church, the prominent apostle Paul, the author of, you know, these precious books in the New Testament. Every believer loves Paul, right? Well, strange thing happened while he was in prison. People abandoned him. People deserted him. People neglected him. People forgot him. People slandered him. Churches that he planted and served and taught disowned him, would not support him. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 15, he says to them, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not the kind of love you would expect, right, for the beloved apostle Paul. And then on top of that, not only that general sort of neglect, abandonment, separation that people wanted because he was in prison, they didn't want anything to do with that. But now all of a sudden you have other men, other preachers, less prominent, less gifted, less godly, many of them, who are growing in prominence, growing in popularity, and gaining the preeminence over Paul. And Paul is aware of this, and he knows the Philippians are aware of it too, and they're disturbed by it, they're troubled by it, and so he writes to give them his perspective on that. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He says, strangely enough, what's happened is because I'm in prison, they now don't have, they aren't more afraid, they're actually more courageous. And this band of brothers is now out there preaching that wasn't before. But some of them were doing it from pure motives and some of them weren't. And Paul was aware of that. Some proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, he says in verse 17, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, think about that. Paul is in prison, and these other people now are seizing upon this opportunity to gain the spotlight for themselves and essentially to add insult to his injury, to cause distress for Paul, who is in this predicament of awaiting a trial. It's really hard to fathom that, isn't it? Can you imagine him having to bear that? So much for success, so much for finding personal fulfillment and gratification from your career or your calling or your ministry. And I think that's a sobering wake-up to maybe many of us. Joy doesn't come from that. Climb the ladder all the way to the top if you must. But I'm telling you what you're going to find up there. It's lonely up there. It's windy and cold up there. And there's not a whole big throng of people cheering you on and congratulating you when you make it. You will not find fulfillment in your work or your career or even your ministry. Yes, there will be many joys and triumphs and successes. Yes, you will receive accolades and attaboys. You will not find satisfaction from that. In fact, if you stick with a job or career or ministry long enough, what you will do is you'll realize you do so only by the grace that God supplies that enables you to persevere and endure the heartache, the headache, the sorrow, the grief, the pain, the discipline, the loneliness, the sacrifice. Joy is not a function of success or fulfillment in your life, work, or ministry. Third, joy is not a function of health, safety, physical security, personal well-being. Again, chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Paul lived on the edge of that, the precipice of that. Chapter 2, verse 17, "I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, and even if I am, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." There is no connection for Paul then between health and joy. There's no connection for Paul between long life and joy, longevity and joy, the assurance of well-being and joy. No connection. Prospect of long life? No, that does not give him joy or take away his joy. Those things may relieve anxiety, good health, safety, security. They may relieve anxiety. They don't produce joy. Okay? And how do I know that? Because you can have all that. You can have a measure of health and well-being and safety and security, longevity, and not have joy. Or you cannot have any of that and still have joy. So it's not a function of that. And again, as he's writing this letter, he was awaiting sentencing. He's waiting for, that's it, off with his head, you know. And yet, throughout the letter, there's not a hint anywhere of anxiety or fear or concern. In fact, remarkably, he is writing to allay theirs. He has none. Does that sound familiar? Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touched the spirit there. We sing it, see? Paul lived it. "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest." Joy has not come from that. Fourth, joy is not a function of material or financial circumstances. In chapter 4, verse 11, this familiar part you know, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having abundance and suffering need. I can do all of those things through Christ who strengthens me." Let me tell you something somebody needs to tell you. Joy in this life is not a function of money. It's not. Christian joy is, in fact, totally unaffected by money, having more or having less. Joy is unrelated to possessions or property or financial security. In fact, I'll tell you something you may not hear anywhere else. If you get to the place where you never have to think about money anymore or worry about finances or bills or debt, you will not then have any more joy than you have now. Doesn't work that way. Joy is not a function of more money or less money. Paul knew both extremes, didn't he? And everything in between both extremes. And he had joy. Either way, he had contentment. Either way, why? His joy was unrelated to that, unaffected by that. Can you say that? The reality is your joy is too. It's unaffected by that. Now, I want you to notice what I just did, okay? For many of you, here's what I just did. I just drew a circle around the top four priorities in your life. Some of you, I just drew a circle. That's your pursuit in life. Those are the things you live for. Personal rights and freedoms, professional success and fulfillment, physical health and well-being, financial independence. That's the American dream, and you're living it or chasing it. And none of that will bring joy. None of that will bring you joy. You don't have joy now in the pursuit of it, and you won't have joy in the possession of it, because that's not where it comes from. And somebody, it seems to me, needs to shoot up a flare and tell people that and warn people, bridge out ahead, right? This road won't get you where you think you're wanting to get to. You can't get there this way. So what then? Okay, in contrast, where does joy come from? Joy like this, joy like Paul's jailhouse joy. Well, there's four chapters, and we could just sort of skim the surface of each one and pick up the broad sweeping principle. Four of them. Chapter one, as Christians, our joy is based on the progress of the gospel and our participation in it. Our joy as Christians is based on the progress of the gospel and our participation in that progress. And this is the key thing. If we can get this, you unlock the door to everything else here. Joy is not elusive for a Christian in this life, in this world. It's simply that we have to understand the relationship for us between joy and the gospel. Joy and Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Our joy is directly proportionate to the progress of the gospel and our privilege of participation to whatever degree in that progress. And that is all. Period. End of sentence. Your joy is a function of the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we care about. That's our concern. That's our focus and preoccupation in this life. Therefore, our joy is tied to that. And why is it tied to that? Because it's tied to Christ and the honor and exaltation and advance and proclamation and truth about Him in His name. That's chapter one. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 12, he says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And verse 21, again, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's not about prison. It's not about my circumstances. Life or death doesn't really even matter. What matters is, singularly, the progress of the gospel, the progress of your faith. All of us striving together for the progress of the gospel, for the greater progress of the advancement of the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says, in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Man, I tell you, that's the perspective we need. That's the perspective that's missing I think, in our lives and in our churches. If you are living your life for anything other than the progress of the gospel, could you please tell me what and why? Because I can tell you this, it will not give you joy. It will not. And I think what we need is the perspective and the wisdom to see that, to see everything in our lives, everything in our world, everything in our circumstances through this lens, through this filter. How is this working out for the progress of the gospel? That's the only question. That's all that matters. And when you can begin to see that, you'll have joy in any circumstances, because it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to see that even in our most difficult circumstances, there can be progress for the gospel. Progress somehow, somewhere, the gospel could advance, or in someone's life, the progress of faith and joy could advance. That's our joy. That is our joy, the progress of the gospel, our participation in that. Secondly, from chapter 2, we're going to learn that joy is a matter of following the example of Christ and losing your life in selfless service to others and with others. That's chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete." By what? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, not doing anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. And then he gets to this great passage, the humility of Christ. He's the model for that, right? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, humbled himself, gave himself. And then, verse 12, work out your salvation then. Or verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And then verse 17, even if I am being poured out, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. See, that's where joy comes from. Being poured out. You ever feel like you're being poured out? Again and again and again, just being poured out, drained, everything you have, just in the sacrifice and service of others. Rejoice. What would you rather do? What could give you more joy than that? That's what he's saying. Listen, joy comes not from finding your life or finding fulfillment. Joy comes from losing your life, giving your life. Not living for yourself, but dying in service for others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then, verses 19 and following, he brings up Timothy and Epaphroditus, these dear brothers, fellow soldiers, fellow workers who gave and gave, even to the point of sickness to the point of death, in Epaphroditus' case. All for what? For your joy and your progress in the faith. Paul says, you better receive them with joy and hold them in high regard. See, this is joy, and we have it completely reversed in our culture, even in our little Christian church culture, subculture, because so much of what you hear, so much of what you read is all about self-help, self-actualization, self-fulfillment, self-realization, self. And the gospel comes, and Jesus says, and Paul would say, no, it's not about self. If you want a self word, it would be self-denial, right? Self sacrifice. And these men, Christ, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, what are they to us but models of that? Models of what that looks like. And that that is the path that leads to true joy. Chapter 3, then, we're going to see joy is a matter of treasuring Christ more than anything else in this life, including this life. We see that in chapter 1 as well. I mean, anybody that can say, to live is Christ and to die is gain, to depart and be with Christ, that is very much better. That's a man who has his head on straight. But in chapter 3, the same issue of treasuring Christ more than anything else really comes to the forefront. And is manifest in phrases like this, verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Although I might have put confidence in the flesh as a Jew, as a Hebrew, as a Pharisee. In verse 7, he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death." Verse 12, "not that I've already obtained it or already have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And not all of us, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if you don't have this attitude, may God reveal that to you. See, Paul's joy was all about what? It was all about knowing Christ, growing in his relationship with Christ. It's not hard to piece together. If joy appears 16 times and Christ 50 times, you know there's a connection, right? A joy-filled life, very simply, is a Christ-centered life. A Christ-saturated life. It really is as simple as that. No Christ, no joy. No Christ, no joy. The problem is not our circumstances. The problem is not our government. The problem is not the Supreme Court. The problem is not ISIS. The problem is we have become distracted by a million other things than the singular devotion to Christ. That's the problem. And the only way to recover our joy is to recover that single-minded focus, knowing Christ, growing in conformity to Christ. That's my life. That's my joy. And Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Because that's the key to joy. And then fourthly, chapter 4, joy is a matter of being so confident in God's faithfulness that you are content with God's provision, whether you have little or much. "Be anxious for nothing." Isn't that the verse we all know from Philippians 4:6? How do you do that? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, prayer. So that's where we live. It's, are we going to worry about everything or pray about everything, right? Paul says, be anxious for nothing, pray about everything. Worry or pray, which one do you do? Let me tell you, to worry is to not be sure whether you can trust God or not. To pray is to be sure that you can trust Him with everything. And here's what I think happens. I think many of us spend our lives scratching and clawing to get to a place God doesn't want us to be. Get to a place where we are independent, where we don't need anyone or anything, including God. Listen, God will never let you get there. And even if you got there, you wouldn't have joy. God is going to keep you in a place where you will always be needing Him, always be depending on Him, always be waiting on Him, always praying to Him. Because joy doesn't come from not needing God. Joy comes from having such a deep faith in God. You've seen His provision so many times that you trust Him completely. That's where Paul was. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Humble means, no problem. Prosperity, no problem. In any and every circumstance. See? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. By the way, we'll get to that verse, but, it doesn't mean you can pass a test without studying it. Without studying, it doesn't mean you can win the Olympics and not be fast. Keep it in context. It means much or little. I can do either one. That's the context. But why could Paul do that? What did he know? Verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Paul believed that. And when you truly believe that, you can have joy in all your circumstances because you know what's about to happen. Right? You've seen it happen so many times. God is going to come through. God is going to provide. He's going to supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You have confidence in that because you've experienced it so many times. Kim and I right now, we're at the expensive phase of parenting. Some of you are at the sleepless phase. Some of you are at the diaper phase. Let me tell you, diapers are a dime a dozen. Kids get expensive, and sometimes we tease about that. If we had known how expensive they were going to be, we'd only have had two. We just can't decide which two, so we love them all. But they are expensive, and it's not like it used to be. Dad, can I have a nickel for the machine, a quarter? It's not even, Dad, can I have $10 for gas? Now it's, Dad, I need $1,200. Okay. See your mother, And then, I mean, it's all those things, though. I mean, this is the phase they're in now. Tuition and books and rent and car maintenance and doctor bills. And it's just, and not to mention the groceries, Kim will go to Sam's, come home $300 later. And 3 days later, they consume it all. It's just, I don't know how they do it. But, I just keep telling her, it's just money, honey. It's just money. It's just money. Easy come, easy go, right? It's just money. And we're going to spend it on something. But, the truth is, we can say that now because we can look back now, 53 years, 29 years together, and we can see so many times the fulfillment of that. My God will supply all your needs. I believe that. I've seen it happen so many times. Whatever our need, no matter how great it is, He supplies it. No matter how much we have, we always have how much? Enough. Pretty soon you stop worrying about that. And you start having joy because you're anticipating what's God going to do next. Where's it going to come from this time? But see, the thing is, joy comes not from escaping that, not from avoiding that. Joy comes from experiencing that again and again and again and again. Well, that's an overview. Are you in? Let's take this journey to joy together, shall we? Someone else summed it up like this. In chapter 1, he says, people have disappointed me, and I'm rejoicing. In chapter 2, he says, plans have disappointed me, and I'm still rejoicing. Chapter 3, he says, I've lost all my possessions, I'm still rejoicing. Chapter 4, I'm in very trying circumstances, I'm still rejoicing. So should you. And I think that's what we're going to see. We're going to learn in these four chapters that people are going to fail you. Plans are going to fail you. Possessions are going to fail you. Circumstances are going to fail you. None of that need ever touch your joy. And hopefully before we're done, you're going to see why that's true. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this letter, we do so knowing that it is your word to us. And so we ask that you would illumine our understanding by your Spirit, that you would open our hearts to receive all that you have for us, and change us, change our ways, change our perspective, our focus. We have been conformed to this world. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we study this together, and be moved from anxiety and anger and apathy to jailhouse joy, preferably without the jailhouse, but the joy. Would you do that for your honor and glory? We pray in Jesus' name.